Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as the family of God, as your people and your children seeking to be fed from your word. Father, open up our eyes, give us eyes to see, unstop our ears that we may hear, engage our minds and prepare our hearts to receive your word. Come and speak to us by Christ your Son, who is the prophet, and by your Spirit knitted into our hearts, we pray. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. That can be found on page 874 in your pew Bibles or on page 1283 in the Children's Bible. While you're turning there, I want to share with you something I ran across this week while reading in a book by Mike Niefert. He was explaining how hikers in Bridgewater Wilderness Area in 1996 left comments at a comment box at the trailhead. These were some of the comments that were left in that box. Trails need to be wider so people can walk while holding hands. That's cute. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid trails that go uphill. That's just lazy. Too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the areas of these pests. That's just absolutely ridiculous. Please pave the trails so that they can be snowplowed during the winter. This is my favorite. Chairlifts need to be in some places so that we can get to wonderful views without having to hike to them. I actually think that's a good idea. The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. Now that's just, you got some anger issues. Here's a weird one. A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there any way I can get reimbursed? Please call. Reflectors need to be placed on trees every 50 feet so people can hike at night with flashlights. Escalators would help on steep uphill sections. Of course they would. A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. Too many rocks in the mountains. I wonder what Jesus thinks when he hears complaints. Jesus, you require too much from me. Too much time, too much energy, too many resources, too much money. You require too much from me. See, obviously the people that were placing these comments in the comments box hadn't really considered the cost of what it meant to hike in the wilderness. Jesus here in the midst of his ministry as he's going to Jerusalem, he has crowds around him. The crowds are growing at this point in his ministry. He has many fans who've come to see the show. What will Jesus do next? But Jesus turns to them, and whereas they're following him with their feet, they are not following him with their hearts. And Jesus turns to them and speaks to them and to them, to us, these words, starting in verse 25 of Luke chapter 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and it is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." I recently bought a 1964 Dodge Dart. Now, for those of you who don't know what a 1964 Dodge Dart looks like, think of a boat. It's four doors, baby blue, push-button transmission. Now, this car came to me because it was a friend of mine. I had a friend, Jeremy, in seminary in 2000, 2001, it must have been, bought this car off of eBay. And he bought it from the original owner. And it only had 24,000 miles on it. 1964, 24,000 miles on it. So we hop in a rental car. We drive from St. Louis out to Kansas. We get the car. We drive it back with a minimal amount of difficulty. Had old gas in it. We had to change the tires. But other than that, we made it fairly safe. We get back. He's been driving it since then. Well, he's recently had a baby. His wife has recently had a baby. It's not very practical to stick a baby in the back of a 1964 Dodge Dart. It doesn't have safety glass. You could really get killed easily. So he decides to himself, I need to sell this thing. And I say, right here. I'll take it. The thing is beautiful. It's baby blue. It's got nice chrome all around it. It just caught my eye. So I fly out there. I drive it back. And it was the best 2 months I've ever had with a car. I go to crank it up one day. I'm at my parents' house. Nothing happens. I think, well, that was just a one-time thing. So I crank it up again. Nothing happens. I go for the third time. 5 seconds. 6 seconds. Smoke out from underneath the hood, through the vents, into the cab. Well, I go into hysteria. I run through my parents' house. I grab the fire extinguisher, and with tears, I put out the fire. On the way back through the house, I tell my brother, call the fire department. This car is going up in smoke. And for the last 3 months, it's been sitting on the mechanic's lot, waiting to get an entirely new wiring system. It completely melted down. I hadn't counted the cost of what it would mean to own a 1964 Dodge Dart. My eyes got too big. I wanted the car so badly. I didn't think about the maintenance or the upkeep or if the thing melts down, what it would cost to get it back running. I didn't count the cost. Now, there are all sorts of things in our everyday life where we don't count the cost, do we? I grabbed something on the way out of my house this morning. And if you own a house, you no doubt get these things too. It's for a home equity line. And of course, they put the wonderful things in big font, 12, 14 font, and bold. A great way to pay off high interest bills, credit card and store cards, auto loans and student loans, personal and property taxes. I may take them up on the auto loan. Make it simple, it says. One payment, one low interest. All these things that it promises in big 14 font bold. But of course, you have to read the small print, don't you? The number 6 print below that tells you about the annual percentage rate assumes a $75,000 3-year initial fixed rate advance and does not include cost. To receive this APR, the credit line must be secured by no more than 80% of the combined loan in language I don't even understand for half the page. And it goes on and on and on. And if you fail to pay, your left arm will be cut off, your right foot, your first child will be named after our... and so on and so forth. You have to consider and to count the cost. Takes place all over the place. Advertisers know that. You know, if they get us in the door, then they can say, well, you should have paid attention to the fine print. You didn't count the cost. Well, Jesus is not trying to win a popularity contest. He's not trying to be reelected. And what he has to say is pointed about what is required to follow him. The crowds are following him. The crowds are big fans of Jesus. And that's kind of the way it happens sometimes, isn't it? People can get all worked up and be a fan of Jesus. But it's a far different thing to be a follower of Jesus. You know, Jesus doesn't talk about people being Christians. He doesn't use that word. That word's not used until Acts. He talks about disciples. Jesus is not wanting people who follow around him with their feet, who are fans of his. But he speaks these pointed words. And with these words, they cut through the opposition to the gospel and straight into our heart. And he says, listen, I'm not looking for fans. I'm looking for disciples. Now, this particular passage comes on the heel of a parable that Jesus was teaching. He taught this parable. He was actually eating with the Pharisees. And he's eating with the Pharisees, and he tells the Pharisees about this rich man who threw a banquet. And this rich man, of course, invited all the people that ought to be invited. And Jesus is telling this parable to the Pharisees. He says, this rich man, he threw a banquet, he invited all the rich people. The rich people said, yes, we'll come, we'll be there. And then the day came when the food was ready. And in the ancient world, you would send out servants, since there were no clocks and watches. You'd send out servants to gather all the people who said yes, and you'd bring them into the feast. And the servants go out and they come to the first man. And the first man says, well, thanks, but no thanks. I've just bought a field and I have to go inspect it. It comes to the second man. I've just bought five teams of oxen. I have to go inspect them. Now, those things in and of themselves aren't bad. They're probably good business moves. A man's bought a field. He's increasing his fields. A man's bought five oxen. He must have many fields to need that many oxen. There's nothing wrong with the business that's going on. The problem is they're lame excuses. They're absolutely lame excuses. Now, why do I say that? I say that because who buys a field without first inspecting it? Would you buy a house without walking through the house to see what perhaps might be needed if you were to buy the house? Would you, if you were a businessman, buy five new trucks for your business without inspecting them first to see if they ran? And besides, these are obviously rich men. If they wanted to, they could send servants to go check those things, to go see what those things, if the land was in proper buying order, if the oxen were in proper working order. So this business relationship these men have are keeping them from the banquet. They first say yes, and then they say no. And then there's the relationship with the man to his wife. It's a young man. The excuse he gives is he's just been married. Now, there was a prohibition in the Jewish world for a man who was just married. For the first year that he was married, he didn't have to go to war. But we're not talking about war. We're talking about a wedding. And this man says, I can't go. There's these business relationships, calendar issues, personal relationships that are keeping these people who first said yes and who now are saying no. And it points right to the Pharisees, right to the religious, righteous ones in that day. And it points right to them and pierces their heart, or at least it ought to. They're being exposed here because the Pharisees have been looking, the Jewish people have been looking since the Old Testament for a Messiah. Now, in their mind of what a Messiah would be one who would come and overthrow the government. It would be a politically radical figure. They're looking for a different Messiah. And Jesus who shows up is not the one they're looking for. And so they say, no thanks. The parable continues. The servants come back and they tell the rich man, well, these people have said no, and this is why they've said no. And he says, well, go out to the highways and the byways and the hedges and bring anybody in. There's a similar parable in Matthew chapter 22. It's a king who's throwing a banquet for his son. He invites all of these people that ought to be invited. They refuse. It doesn't give us the reasons in Matthew 22, but they refuse nonetheless. And so the king has his servants go out and bring in what it says, the good and the bad. And when this rich man sees that the people that he has invited won't come in, he invites people in from all over, the good and the bad, from the highways and the byways and the hedges. And the Pharisees would have heard this and it would have angered them. Because what Jesus is saying is that you who have first said yes, who now say no, you will not stop the kingdom of God. And so he goes out and he brings people in from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west. And he gathers them in to the banquet feast. And it's a good thing that Jesus says that that's what the kingdom of God is like. Because you and I are sitting here today because God moved outside the expected norm to bring in people, the good and the bad, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, from all different backgrounds and all different places, from all languages and tongues and nations and tribes. And he brings us together. And Jesus is making a point about the gospel. And he's saying, listen, the invitation is not based on your merit. It's not based on anything you have done. And so he's saying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying the gospel of God and the kingdom of God is like this. He will bring people in from all over the place. And it has nothing to do with their heritage. It has nothing to do with their background. It has nothing to do with their wealth. It has nothing to do with their personality. It has nothing to do with their religious righteousness. The scriptures elsewhere tell us that we're dead in our sins. Can dead men and women get up and walk? Well, of course, the answer is no. And yet God, by his Spirit, has made us alive. For those of us who trust in Christ, it's the gift of even believing. So that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's Christ's righteousness for our unrighteousness. It's his 100% pure and holy righteousness. And the scriptures nowhere say it's part of you and some of Jesus to make up the rest. It's all of Jesus, his person, his work, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension that is given to you. And that is grace. And it's not based on any merit of your own. And that's what the invitation to the kingdom banquet is like. It's a marriage feast. And the invitation is free. But on the heels of that, of putting up the banner of the gospel, of the grace that's found there, on the heels of that, coming out of that indicative, is the imperative. The gospel of Jesus Christ is free to anyone who believes. But my friends, it will cost you everything. Everything. Because what Jesus does is turns us inside out and upside down. And he rearranges things in our lives. And so that our priorities become completely different, turned inside out and upside down. And on the heels of the gospel, of the kingdom of God, of that parable, comes these words. And only out of that come these words. As he turns to the followers, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters," he's asking us to reorder our love. Reorder our love. Now, a word about what he means by hate here. Now, Jesus is not saying hate in the way in which we generally understand it, to loathe or detest. Okay, that would go against all of Scripture that it talks about honoring father and mother, loving our neighbors, loving our family, loving father and mother, spouse, children, neighbors, and even enemies. The word there that Jesus is using, we can get some insight from actually Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. There he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's a comparison. It's hyperbole. Jesus is using this, and the hearers would have understood that. He's saying hate. But what he means is love less. You have to love me more. Love those things less. It's a comparison. And so what he's saying is we have to reorder our lives. That our ultimate love in the midst of this life is Jesus Christ. Now, that will affect the way in which we love our husband, our wife, our son, our daughter, our brother, our sister, and even ourselves to some extent. But he's saying, above all else, love me more than these things. It would be like this. Someone comes to you and says, "How much do you love your husband?" If he's standing there, you'd say, on a scale of 1 to 10, a 10, right? Someone comes to you and says, "How much do you love your wife?" Scale to 1 to 10. And no matter under any circumstances, it's always 10. How much do you love your son? 10. How much do you love your daughter? 10. How much do you love your brothers and sisters? 10. It's a 10. How much do you love Jesus? It's a million and 10. You see, it's a statement of comparison. You have to recognize that all the relationships in your life are oriented around this one love, your love for Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes that means in the negative. It means negative things. I know I have friends who became Christians. They're from other countries. They became a Christian. The rest of their family was not. Their family held a funeral for them. And Jesus says, "Listen, I've come And the things I have to say are radical. Remember, the Pharisees are looking for this political figure who's going to overthrow the government. Who's this radical figure? And Jesus says, I'm radical. I'm radical, all right. But I separate husband and wife, father and son, mother and daughter, brother and sister, if need be, to redeem someone. Now that brings a strong word to us. Because in the midst of our families, if we are Christian and they are not, and we say to them the tough bits, hey, listen, that's wrong, and this is why it's wrong, we'll catch some ridicule. If we believe in Jesus Christ, sometimes it's an intellectual oppression. It's an intellectual dismissal. How can you possibly believe that? It's so ancient. It's so dated. How could you possibly, with any intellectual fiber in your body, believe that? And Jesus says, listen, being my disciple sometimes means that even our most natural, loving relationships will be affected. Don't be surprised by that. Jesus isn't pulling any punches here. He's not talking about any hidden costs. He has it right out front. And it's interesting, these three things that he really talks about. He talks about family. He talks about self. And he talks about money. Now that resonates with idols in our culture, doesn't it? The idol of family. So often we can lift up family as the end all and be all. We have to look right. We have to dress right. We have to do all these things correctly. We have to have the perception. We have to have the reputation. We have to go to this. We have to go to that. And we become so busy in our family schedules that we push out ever so slightly Jesus. You realize that's what was taking place in the parable just before this passage. People are saying, well, I'd like to come, but just don't have the time. I've got to take care of some business. Well, I'd really like to, but I just really don't have the time. I've got to take care of relationships. And God gets pushed to the edges. But Jesus says, listen, your love for me ought to supersede your love for all things in this world. That doesn't mean we neglect those things. That doesn't mean we abuse those things. That means we actually love those things better because of it. Because we're trying to love as Christ has loved us. But it's also a recognition that this is not the only reality. That life exists beyond the flesh and bone, beyond just mere earthly relationships. It's a tough word. And if that wasn't tough enough, he turns to us individually and he says, and you have to hate yourself too. You have to love yourself less than you love me. And that comes to us in a culture that says, hey, you're the center. You deserve, you need, just watch advertisements. You need this toothpaste, this deodorant, this hair gel, this makeup, this car, this house, this second house. You need, you need, you need. And you better get yours. You better scratch and crawl and dig and fight to get yours. You deserve it. It's all about you. And that's just on the physical realm. That's just possessions. That's not to mention the intellectual. That's not to mention, hey, listen, you decide what goes in your bag and you believe. I mean, we live in a world that really says that. You can take a little bit over here and a little bit over here and a little bit over here and you can mash it together. But what Jesus says is, listen, you can't play with me. You can't play with me. Because what I'm claiming is that you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you realize only God has the right to do that. So then the question becomes, who has the right to tell me how to live? Well, here's somebody telling you how to live. Now you've got to deal with them. Because this is Jesus who's claiming to be God to say, listen, the creator of the world says this about the world. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can't just sort of walk away. You can't remain neutral on that. Who do you say I am, Jesus says. What will you do with me? You see, it's not a question that really can be put off. He's saying, you'll deal with me one way or another. You can't play with me. You can't be just a fan of mine. And you can't take me off the shelf and put me back on. Now, we love cheap grace, don't we? Because cheap grace says you can put on grace and take it off, and you can put it on, and you can take it off, and you can put it on, and you can take it off. When you come to church, you can put it on, you take it off. You go to Bible study, you can put it on, you can take it off. You go to weddings, you can put it on, you can take it off. But what Jesus says is, listen, grace is not cheap. It cost God. It's free to you, but it cost God. It reminds me, and I've used this several times, of the documentary that was shown just recently on PBS by Ken Burns. Ken Burns did a documentary series maybe 10 or 15 years ago on the Civil War, and then maybe 10 years ago on baseball. And he's done one most recently on World War II. And what has struck me, among other things, in the midst of that, is all of the resources it took to fight against evil and tyranny in the midst of the world. That it took the resources and lives and blood and money of the Allied forces to push back against evil. And you realize God in all three persons has worked for your salvation. That he has given his very own son on your behalf. And so your salvation comes to you, free to you, but it costs Jesus. And that means that he is saying to us, my grace is free, but it is not cheap. You cannot treat me that way. And so it's a reordering of loves, but it's also something else. It's a releasing of life. Look in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, what does it mean to bear our cross? He actually gives us a little idea of that in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. It's a fuller idea. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You see what's going on there? It's a self-denial, and it's a daily denial. And you think what would take place there for a condemned man to carry his cross? This isn't talking about the persecutions that happen in the Christian life, though Jesus is very clear about that. It will happen because it happened to me. They hate you because they hate me. But what Jesus is talking about here is, listen, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, the condemned man walking with the cross beam of the crucifix would not be stopping off for lattes. He would not be stopping for a rest. It was a one-way trip. And it was a one-way trip to laying down his life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor in World War II, who actually was involved in a plot to kill Hitler, to assassinate him, to stop the war, was actually captured by the Nazis. And just before the end of the war, he was actually hanged. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he says this: when Christ bids a man, he calls him, come and die. It's a putting away of our own desires and selfish ambition. It's a putting away of ourself. It's a humbling and a lowering of ourselves. And it's saying, Jesus, you are preeminent in all things. Jesus, you are the head of all things. You are the one whose footsteps I seek to follow. That it's a constant putting down myself, laying down my own selfish ambition, and following Jesus in the way of putting myself and my own desires and my own selfish ambition to death daily. My own idols to death daily. My own sin to death daily. It's a working out of the faith that comes to us by grace alone, through Christ alone, and faith alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's grace that works itself out to the fingertips of our lives. And it makes us realize. It makes us realize that we are to follow him at all costs, even if it means denying ourselves. That's not what the world tells us. It's not what the world would have us know. It's not how the world would have you live. But it's how Jesus calls us to live. Ernest Shackleton, I don't know if you know who he is. He was a British Antarctic explorer in the early 20th century. He's said to have put this ad in a London newspaper as he was preparing for an expedition. He placed this ad, it's said to have taken place. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. How many people do you think signed up for that? But you realize Jesus' call is no less sobering. Jesus calls us to come and die. He continues, reorder our loves, release our life, recount the cost. It's the parable that Jesus tells in two different ways in verses 28 through 32. And you see what takes place. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he is enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now listen, he's saying whoever's building the tower, it's his tower to build. It's his choice to make. He can do it. But he better count the cost. Now, what must have been in the minds of the people was a historic event that actually took place 3 or 4 years before Jesus would have spoken this word, these words. There was a collapse of a Colosseum in Fidenae, which is about 5 miles north of Rome. It was made out of wood and 50,000 people, 20,000 of whom died when the thing collapsed, and 30,000 were injured. That would have been on the front pages of the Jerusalem newspaper. And people would have seen it. And Jesus is saying how foolish it is to build something without counting the cost, not recognizing what could happen or what might happen or how much it's going to cost to get the whole thing finished. Count the cost. The next parable he tells, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Who goes to war without considering the army that he has and the army that the opposing one has? Who does that? Count the cost. And right out of the headlines would have been probably Herod Antipas, who was attacked and overthrown by a local Roman vassal. That in the midst of their lives, Jesus is speaking. Listen, count the cost. Recognize what's taking place. Count the cost of what it means to make the decision, but also of what it means not to make the decision. Count the cost. And then he moves on. He moves on to say in verse 32, and if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. This king recognizes he's outnumbered. He recognizes what predicament he's in. And he sends out for peace. My friends, I wonder if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian. Do you know what it means to make peace or to have peace be made for you? My friends, the Bible's clear. It's absolutely clear that the only way into the wedding feast, the banquet of the kingdom of God, is through Christ. That is the only way the invitation comes. And it is the only way peace comes to us. Count the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The last thing I think Jesus wants us to see in the midst of 25 through 33 is actually found in verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now that word renounce, when it's spoken of about a person, it means to say goodbye, to renounce, to let go, to relinquish our hold on our possessions. That's the last thing I think Jesus is trying to tell us in the midst of 25 through 33. It's not only reorder our loves and release our life and recount the cost, but relinquish our grip on our possessions. And you notice that, again, Jesus talks about these three things that tend to become idols in the midst of our lives. There's nothing wrong with possessions. There's nothing wrong with relationships. There's nothing wrong with a healthy self-image. But when these things, and they can, become so easily idols, Jesus says, listen, you've flipped things upside down and inside out. You've got the wrong order. And so he says, unless you can hold your possessions, unless you can hold your relationships, unless you can hold all of these things with open hands, you cannot, not you won't be a good one, not that you might not be, you cannot be my disciple. He's saying we must hold all of these things with open hands. And you recognize Jesus talks more about possessions than he does any other ethical issue in the Gospels. During his ministry, he spoke more about possessions than he did anything else because it can be the glimmer in our eye. It can distract us so easily. It can lead us astray. And Jesus is saying, it's nothing wrong with possessions. If you have possessions, and by that I mean money and everything else, recognize it as a gift from God. But recognize something too. Again, this passage comes on the heels of that passage about the banquet. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do in the midst of that parable? Yes, he's telling the parable. But God is in the midst of that parable. It's the rich man who sends out the servants to bring in the people from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. He sends out his servants to gather and compel people to come in. And you and I, if we count ourselves as a disciple of Christ, we have to hold everything in such a way where we see that we are working towards that end, to bringing others into the kingdom of God. Come to the banquet, we say. Come to the feast. Come to the marriage feast of the Lamb of God. And that we would use all that we have, not just our possessions, but our resources, our influence, our reputations, everything. We would use them to be the servants of Christ, his ambassadors, his men and women in the midst of the world, inviting others in to the banquet of the wedding feast. That's what you and I are called to do with all aspects of our life. Discipleship means something. And it's a practical, everyday kind of thing. And it means that we reorder our loves, release our life, recount the cost, and relinquish our grip on our possessions. In 1000 AD, 186 years after the Emperor Charlemagne died, the Emperor Otto opened up his tomb. And there, amidst all of the silver and the gold and the precious treasures, was Charlemagne sitting on his throne. Bones. And he had his Bible in his lap. And his finger was pointing to the verse in Matthew. What is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? I wonder what Charlemagne did with that verse. I wonder what you'll do with that verse. Jesus calls us to something radical. You cannot put me on a shelf, Jesus says. You cannot be a fan of mine. You must be a disciple of mine. And you cannot unless you recognize that all else in your life is ordered and reordered by my existence. Friends, come to the banquet feast and recognize, count the cost, become a disciple. And all of those things we think we are losing through our fingers is replaced with the presence of Christ. It's not that you'll be repaid with in finance. It's not that you'll be repaid with houses and cars. But it's that you have the presence of Christ now. And that for all eternity, you will spend with him and not have a care about the things that were such great idols in our life in this reality. A reality comes where Jesus reigns and where we live with him for those who find themselves in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to be able to come to you and to recognize what you are saying to us. And though they are hard words at times, we recognize that you have the answer to bring peace in the midst of our lives. And that anything that we think we are giving up that is so great, that you replace it with your presence in the midst of our lives. And that doesn't negate pain that can sometimes come with following you, with persecution, with dismissal intellectually by some of our belief, but that you have come to us and that you have invited us into the banquet feast. Father, what a blessing that is to come to you, to give everything that we have to you, to use it for your end and your glory, to spread your kingdom. Father, what a joy it is to see your kingdom expand. Father, be with us as we continue to worship you. In Christ's name, amen.